Last time we travelled with the pilgrims to Jerusalem as we began to look at Psalm 125. And on that journey, at some point, the city would have appeared upon the horizon. And it is suggested by commentators that it was then that the pilgrims would lift their hearts in praise using the words of this psalm. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. In all the changes that had taken place in their life since they last journeyed to Jerusalem, afflictions that they had gone through, circumstances that had changed, though they were still Israelites surrounded by nations that hated them and sought their destruction, there was the city of God and all that it symbolized according to God's covenant. And the children of Israel reminded themselves of their safety. And so we said, the saints of God are secure as Mount Zion. It's impossible to move them because the Christian is eternally safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only are we secure as Mount Zion, but we are also surrounded like Mount Zion. Verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. You might recall we quoted from Law's commentary where he says the surrounding mountains spread around her like protecting arms. And so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forever. In verse 3, the psalmist continues his argument. The saints of God are secure as mountains, and he speaks of Zion and the surrounding mountains around the city of Jerusalem. But when you come to verse 3, you see he uses the word for. So he's continuing the thought. Another reason, therefore, why we are secure as mountains, another reason that we should be confident in the Lord is this. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now it's a reason as to why we are secure. But I would say to you, it's also a promise that you can lay hold of in the midst of your afflictions, particularly persecution. But what we're going to say today will also be true in many respects of trials and tribulations and afflictions that come upon us in the Lord's providence. Verse 3 tells us that the saints of God are secure because they have patience and they have endurance when under persecution and provocation. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Notice, first of all, here, the rod of the wicked. Now it goes without saying, children, that the wicked in this text, they have a rod. But what's it like? If I say to you a rod, you might think of something like a fishing rod. It's not a word that we use a lot today. A rod. But here the word in Hebrew could also be translated a scepter. So it could be that the psalmist is saying the scepter that the king would hold, that symbol of power and authority, the wicked's scepter shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Or another way that the word is used is of the club of a shepherd. In Psalm 23, it's a comforting thing to know that our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a rod and his staff, they comfort us. And that rod would have been the club that the shepherd used to beat away anything that threatened his sheep. I suppose you might think today of something like the policeman's truncheon. And so this idea of the rod can be the scepter of the king, or it can be this brutal club of the shepherd. What we do know is that the wicked in our text are employing it against the righteous. So it's like the reverse intention of Psalm 23 and the reverse intention of a text like Psalm 2. You remember we're told there of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed king, and he's going to break people with a rod of iron. Well, it's the same idea. But here in our text, it's the wicked, and the wicked are seeking to employ their rod against the saints. Now, of course, there's much hope in our text, and we'll come to that later. But we do have to reckon, first of all, with this fact, that this rod is coming upon the saints of the Lord. Aren't we told in Scripture that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Not necessarily to the same extent. It's going to vary in form. It will also vary in degree. But if we can learn anything from a glance at church history, we see that this fact is borne out in the experience of the church. So were you to go back into the Old Testament, you would find the church collectively under this oppressive rod of the wicked, like in that period of their history when they were down in Egypt and they groaned under the rod of the Egyptians, who exacted from them what they could not give by way of slavery, and they sought to exterminate the people of God, to kill all of the male children. The rod of the wicked was resting upon the lot of the righteous, or it had come upon the lot of the righteous. And then later it was the Assyrians, and after that the Babylonians, but together they shared this desire to destroy Israel. But you would also discover that it's not just the church collectively, but individuals within the church who come under the rod of the wicked. And so this is personalized in the life of the saints. Take, for example, David, as he suffers under the wicked rod of Saul. Or consider Daniel, as those in Babylon say, there's only one way that we will get this man, and it will be concerning the law of his God. And so they will pursue him to the point that he is thrown into the den of lions. Or it could be Elijah. And wicked Ahab and Jezebel see him as the troubler of Israel and determine within their hearts that they will not rest until the prophet is dealt with. And then you come into the New Testament and this doesn't stop. In fact, the Gospels show us that it in many ways is epitomized in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rod of the wicked comes upon the lot of the righteous. And from there, it continues throughout the Acts of the Apostles and into the history of the New Testament church. The Jews are determined to try and kill this New Testament entity in its very egg. The Romans take up the baton and they inflict wave after wave of persecution against the saints. And again, it's individualized in the life of particular Christians like Stephen in Acts, and Paul in all of his afflictions that he tells us about, and Polycarp and countless others. Well, you see what we're saying, don't you, that this rod of the wicked, it does come upon the saints. So all that we looked at last time in verse 1 and verse 2 is no promise or protection against persecution coming on the church of Jesus Christ. Persecutions will come. And therefore we should be prepared in our minds to receive this and to know that the church of Christ should expect persecutions until the end of time. One of our children, when they were younger, every time we asked them in family worship, they would get opportunities to break from the sequence of reading, and they would all choose a portion of God's word. And one of them in particular, every time we would ask him, what chapter do you want to read? Revelation chapter 12. You see, the child's mind takes in the drama that's presented there very clearly. There's a dragon, and the dragon is seeking to destroy everything that pertains to the church. The Old Testament church brings forth the man-child Jesus Christ. The dragon is there trying to consume it. He's caught up unto heaven. Jesus Christ ascends. The woman is chased by the dragon into the wilderness. And the dragon throws everything at this woman to try and destroy her. Well, it's the history of the church in the world, isn't it? Revelation chapter 20 tells us of Satan's little season at the end of time. And the church, like Jerusalem, is surrounded Gog and Magog. What's happening? The rod of the wicked is coming upon the lot of the righteous. So when persecution comes, we ought not to be surprised. Wicked rulers are going to oppress the church to try and squeeze the spiritual life out of her. But we have to go further, don't we, and say that we ought to expect such things individually in our own persons. Stuart, there's somebody outside. I don't know what they're saying. We've got to expect these things in our own persons. Particularly living in the kind of society that we live in. You think of Christians in the workplace. What's happening is that if they are to stand for their Christian faith, it's like they put a huge target upon themselves. This is happening more and more in the life of God's people. Some social justice warrior will set them in their sights and will be determined to try and expose them because of some kind of equality legislation or under some kind of hate speech. This is happening, isn't it? We have Christian business owners who are being attacked in this way, whether it be those who have hotels or those who have bakeries in Northern Ireland. They're standing faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked are targeting them. And this rod of their power or their brutality is coming against the righteous. We face it as families as well. If we lived in the East or in Arab countries, to be Christian or to convert to Christianity is going to bring the violence of the community against you. Sometimes even your own family will seek your life. Thankfully, we don't have to contend with that. But in our own society, Christians are being squeezed by state intrusion and state interference to deny us the freedom of bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To teach them the Bible is now being categorized as some kind of child abuse. To tell them that marriage must be between a man and a woman is now deemed to be against, quote, British values. The rod of the wicked is coming upon the lot of the righteous because they hate the truth that we stand for and they hate the Christ that we serve. All of these are expressions of a phenomenon of which we might call Antichrist. I don't say the Antichrist, but they are all Antichrist. So we have the rod of the wicked. But then secondly, we have the hand of the Lord. Our text speaks about the rod of the wicked coming on the lot of the righteous. And everything that we've said there might have the tendency to discourage us, maybe even frighten us. But I want you to understand that this text is spoken in a world where the wicked are not God. God is. It's spoken in a world where the wicked are not in ultimate control, but God is. And therefore, whatever this rod is, and whatever they intend by this rod, ultimately, the rod in their hand is a rod in God's hand. Remember those examples from the Old Testament, Israel and Egypt. Well, did God not say, long before they even went down into Egypt, that my people are going to go into the land of Egypt and they're going to be there 430 years? And did not God say to Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, but when you go to Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. He's not going to listen to you. But I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to oppose you and persecute you in order that I might magnify my glory in destroying him. The rod of Pharaoh was ultimately in the hand of God. Or if you'll turn, please, in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 10, you'll see this truth stated clearly concerning Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and verse 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, God didn't go to the king of Assyria and say, here, I'm commissioning you to go up and fight against Israel and Judah. He didn't speak to him or commission him in that way, but he's saying to Israel, you see when the Assyrians come down against you, you see when Sennacherib surrounds the city, when he lifts up his rod of anger against you, understand this, that his rod is my rod. Well, doesn't that tell us as Christians that God will use the malice of the wicked ultimately for his purpose of grace toward the saints? Yes, they do seek the destruction of the godly. But God is using them to chasten and purge his church. And God is employing them in your life and my life to refine and to perfect us as saints. Now, when these periods of persecution and provocation come powerfully upon the church, there is a shaking. It's a time of testing. And God is going to burn off all the dross and put the chaff of the wheat to the wind. Persecution has a great habit of sifting the church, in order that those who are truly the Lord's are proved and identified from those who are not. But for those in Psalm 125 who trust in the Lord, the rod in the hand of the wicked is ultimately a rod in the hand of the God of love. So I want you to try and remember that when persecutions and afflictions come to you in your life. As I said earlier, what's true here of persecution is true of all circumstances, all trials and tribulations. You need to look beyond the second causes. Something comes into our life like this, and all we can see is the immediate thing before us. The tendency there is to be cast down into a fit of despair. But we need to look behind and beyond those second causes and know in our hearts that nothing comes upon us but by the hand of God. My children, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest example of this anywhere in the Bible and anywhere in the world, what might you say? What is the greatest example of the worst persecution coming upon someone, but ultimately we know it was from the hand of God? Would it not be the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Our text here this morning says, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And here is Christ, the righteous man. And all throughout his life, particularly those 3 years of service, the rod of the wicked was constantly employed against the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point that they nailed him to a cross after they spat upon him and ridiculed him and beat him and placed a crown of thorns upon his head. But in all of this was the hand of God. we read last week in John chapter 19, when Jesus was before Pilate and Pilate was flexing his scepter, his rod, his authority, and Jesus wasn't playing along with Pilate's little game. Pilate got annoyed and he says, "Do you not know who I am? Do you not understand that I have power to release you and I have power to condemn you?" What did Jesus say? Jesus said, in a sense, "Do you not understand that you could have no power against me if it were not given to you from above?" Now, what I'm saying to you in God's stead this morning is that statement from Jesus Christ is as applicable to you in your tribulations and your persecutions as it was to Jesus. The rod of the wicked comes upon us. They threaten us. "I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing to you." We can answer like Jesus. "You could do nothing to me unless it were given to you from above." Is that not the way the three Hebrews responded to the king? When the king said, "We're going to cast you in to the fire." And they said, "Well, the Lord might deliver us from the fire. He might not. But I'll tell you what, we are not going to bow to your idol." In a sense, they're saying, "King, you have no authority over us. You have no power over us unless it is given to you from above. And we are going to place ourselves into the hands of God." Those Hebrew youths are cast into the flames of fire. Jesus is taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. But it is all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The rod of the wicked is ultimately in the hand of the Lord. And that's a wonderful comfort to us as the saints of God. But that brings us to our third point. We have the rod of the wicked. We have the hand of the Lord. But thirdly, we have the relief of the saints. Now, it is a relief for us to know that the rod of the wicked and all of our persecutions are in the hands of the Lord. And so when they come, we look beyond the second cause and we receive them as from God. But our text takes us further than that, doesn't it? Because here the psalmist says, "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." Now let me explain what he's saying here. He's saying that although this rod come upon the saints, it's not going to rest there. It's not going to abide there. Children, remember Noah who sent the dove off from the ark. And the dove came back. Why? Because the dove could not find anywhere to rest the sole of her foot. There was nowhere to stay. Well, you see, that's the idea here. The rod of the wicked may come upon the righteous, but God says it's not going to abide there. So let's take that back to verse 1 and verse 2 and all the promise that we have there of our safety and our security. I said earlier, it's not a promise that that persecution will not come upon us, but it is a promise that we have this in the midst of our persecution. The rod of the wicked is not going to abide upon the lot of the righteous. You say, well, that's good news. How long is it going to last for? The text doesn't give us an answer. The Lord doesn't set a time limit. And I suppose the answer is it's going to be different for the church at different times. It's going to be different for each Christian. One Christian might go through the same experience as another, but he might go through it for 2 years longer. It might even be different in your own experience. You might go under one affliction for a period of time. The next time it comes, it's shorter, it's longer. There's no time limit set. But the point here is that it concerns our weakness and our ability to stand under that affliction. The rod of the wicked will not rest or abide upon the lot of the righteous, lest or in case the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. You see, we are weak. And the danger is that as that persecution comes upon us in intensity or through a duration of time, that we are going to faint under the pressure. And we are going to be increasingly tempted by the provocation to sin. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. And you'll see that Jesus speaks of this in terms of the tribulation of his church, of his people. Now there's an application here to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's a broader application to the church throughout the history of the New Testament period. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now that's Jesus saying, this period of affliction and tribulation is going to be shortened for the preservation of the elect of God. Now that's very closely related to the idea that we have in our text, Psalm 125. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. When such persecutions come, you may be tempted to unbelief. At the beginning, you're seeing still in your mind spiritually, and you say, this is of the Lord. This is of the Lord. Just like Job. This is from the Lord. Will the Lord give and not take away? But yet you listen to Job as the book continues and he has fainting fits. He's all over the place. At the beginning he's saying, yes, it's from the Lord, but what happens? Through time, the temptation is, instead of saying God is for me, to start asking, is God for me? Where is God in the midst of my trials? Am I really a Christian? If I were, how can this be happening? Like Asaph in Psalm 73, he wrings his hands. He says, have I cleansed myself in vain? Is there profit to serving the Lord? Brethren, this is what affliction, this is what tribulation and trial does to the people of God. As it continues, it tempts us to unbelief. And then it also tempts us to sin and compromise. The persecutors of the Church of Christ want to destroy it. They want to break the people of God. You could think of it in terms of the soldier who's captured and he's taken in and brought under interrogation and old school torture. And at the beginning he is resolved that he will not give up any of the secrets that he knows. He will keep his oath that he has made to his fellow servicemen. But a man is only able to endure the rack so long. And what happens is he gets broken down by the experience and he's tempted to give up and surrender. That's what persecution does to the church. That's how Christians are prone to respond. That the longer it goes on for, that sinful way out becomes more and more attractive to us. I'll just compromise that point of obedience. It doesn't matter anyway. I'll just surrender it. Tempted to one belief and tempted to compromise, there's another temptation, and that is toward revenge. That you're given over to a spirit of retaliation. They're doing this to me, therefore I'm going to do that to them. I was reading recently a book about how the liberals seek to attack the conservatives upon these whole issues of equality and hate speech. And there's a method to it. The man who was writing this book is saying this is what you've got to do if you come under attack in the workplace. But the man wasn't a Christian. Much of his advice was very good, but one point to his process of response was, you treat them like they've treated you. You don't forgive them. If they've blackened you, you blacken them. Tit for tat. Well, you see, that's not the Christian response. But that's not to say that you won't feel like responding like this. And so within your heart, the spirit of Peter arises. You want to take off this sword. You want to chop off the man's ear. But brethren, vengeance is not our work. Vengeance is not our work. Romans chapter 12 tells us this from verse 19 and following. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and following. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome with good. But the longer the persecution goes on for, you will want to lift up your hand and strike out and vindicate yourself. Defend your name in sinful ways. That's why our text is so helpful. Because the Lord says there's a limit. There's a limit to the trial. There's a limit to the persecution. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest or in case the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. So we have the relief of the saints. Now, as we apply this and draw to a close, I want you to take three points of application home with you. And the first is that trials may provoke you to sin, but they never excuse your sin. Trials may provoke you to sin, but they do not excuse your sin. Like we've been saying there, in the midst of them, you're going to be tempted to unbelief. You're going to be tempted to sinful compromise. You're going to be tempted towards revenge. But if God says, I will not let the rod of the wicked rest upon the lot of the righteous so that they don't reach out their hands and sin, then that enforces what we already know. That to reach out our hands and sin when we're under trial and persecution is quite simply not an option to us. You know that from the law of God. It tells you not to do it. But here in the promise of God, it's enforced as a nail within our hearts. And it says no matter what comes upon you, trust in God at all times. No matter what you think the end of it might be, commit yourself to God in the darkness. You have promises like this. You have examples like we've listed for you this morning. The Hebrew children in Babylon. And if you are to reach forth your hand towards sin in the midst of your trials, you're refusing all of these promises. You're rejecting all of these examples. And you're denying your Lord. Our temptations provoke us to sin. They don't excuse it. I've used this illustration before. one of the most remarkable things to me when I was growing up. In fact, it was at that time where you just begin to remember things. I must have been about four or five years old. It was all over the news, was the hunger strikes in Northern Ireland. Bobby Sands, who I have no great affiliation or love for, said something remarkable when he starved himself to death. He said, there is nothing in the whole might of the British Imperial Arsenal that can break one Irishman who does not want to be broken. He did that for a political ideal. Others might do it for love. They did not break. Does that not challenge us as Christians when we are adhering in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, that if they won't break over some kind of temporary political ideal, that we should give in our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our trials, our tribulations provoke us. They do not excuse us. Secondly, if the trial continues, there is the promise of grace to help. If the trial continues, there is the promise of grace to help. Now, in the midst of it, you're not maybe going to be listening to that, because all you want is for that trial to stop. But you need to stop. And you need to ask yourself a question from our text. If God says that the rod of the wicked is not going to rest upon the righteous, in case the righteous puts forth his hand towards sin, you say, if the Bible says that, and the rod of the wicked continues to lie upon me, the Lord has not lifted it, therefore, there must still be strength for me to resist in the midst of the trial. Is it not so? If God says, I won't take you to the point where you have literally no other option but sin, we draw from this that if the trial continues, there is a promise of grace and strength for us. Even though we feel weak, even though we think we're at our limit, we cast ourselves upon God and we will find continued strength to stand. Can you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we have an associated text. In verse 13, he's telling us, flee fornication, flee idolatry, remember the sins of Israel and don't repeat them. And then in verse 13, he says, you've no excuse for yielding to temptation, because you've got the promise of strength within it. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Our text tells us there is strength for the saint under continued trial. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us it doesn't matter what the temptation is. You think, this is my only way out of it. God says, look again. Look again. Sin is not an option. There's strength for you. There's deliverance for you as the trial continues. Now, we have this experience in our lives in many ways. The woman going through childbirth, she thinks, I can't take this anymore. But what happens? She takes more. The child is born and the pain is forgotten. Or we do one of those high-intensity training workouts and there we are in the midst of some kind of burpee regime, up and down and up and down, and the body is saying, I can't take any more of this. And the guy at the front is saying, don't listen to it. Mind over matter, if you like. When your body says you can't do any more, tell your body, I'm doing more. What happens is you surprise yourself, don't you? A similar thing goes on in the experience of the Christian under persecution. We cry out to God and we say, in a sense, I can't take any more. And God sometimes says, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to make my strength perfect in your continued weakness. And you are going to learn just how much you can endure when I am there to fortify you in the midst of trial. So if the trial comes, there is the ongoing promise of grace to help. But then thirdly, as the trial continues, there's not just the hope of grace to help, but there is a promise of relief. There is a promise of relief. Our text is couched in the language of limitation. This rod is not going to rest upon the lot of the righteous. It's not going to abide lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. So the Church of Jesus Christ, or the individual Christian, enduring persecution and provocation, resisting in the strength of the Lord, going to God for grace to help, can also go to God for something else. We can cry unto the Lord for deliverance. You see, it's not wrong to go to the Lord and say, I can't, or I feel that I can't endure any longer. Therefore, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. And what you find is that the Lord many occasions does lift the rod from individual saints in time. He sets them free. If he doesn't do it in time the way we think that he might do it in time, you know, stop the affliction, and then we live a happy life after that. If he doesn't do it that way, he just simply stops our life. He stops our life. That doesn't mean to say the persecutor is won, because we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. So the rod of the righteous doesn't abide upon, or the rod of the wicked doesn't abide upon the lot of the righteous, even though it may do until the point of death. God delivers his child. And so it is for the church in time. Waves of persecution. Imagine living in the first 300 years of the New Testament church. It was simply one wave of Roman persecution after another. Christians couldn't get jobs. Christians were crucified. Imagine living in that context. Imagine the prayers of God's people, like that prayer in Acts chapter 4. See their threatenings, Lord. Hear our cry. Deliver us. And there were many occasions when the Lord delivered his people. And it has been so throughout the history of the church. But this is going to keep happening. Remember Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20. And there at the end of time, the wicked, with their rod lifted up against the church, they think, this is it. It's finished now. We're going to smash this institution once for all. They're surrounded the camp of the saints. What happens? The Lord comes for her deliverance. And all of these little deliverances of the church in time, whether it be Israel from Egypt or Israel from Babylon, or the Waldensians in the Alps, or the Covenanters in the fields of Ayrshire, or the church in Muslim lands today, or the church in communist China, all of these little deliverances, they point forward to the ultimate deliverance, when Jesus Christ is going to lift up his rod and he's going to break all who opposed him into pieces. And he's going to gather his saints unto himself. So the saints can be patient under provocation and persecution. Why? Because God says the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity.